Good morning. When I was a little kid, I had some army men, maybe 7, 8 years old. You remember those little plastic guys about this big? Had a full set of them, used to play with them. Back then, I would fight, play army, and we would fight the Germans. That's how far back it was, back in the day. But I remember, still I can remember them very vividly, the little guys. Some of them were riflemen. They would shoot the rifle. There was a couple of guys who held a bazooka on their arm. I remember asking my dad, who'd been in the Army, about all these things and the different positions, maybe some guys that were marching. And there was a curious group of folks, and these little Army men, and their hands were raised up over their heads. And I couldn't imagine what that would be about in someone fighting in an Army. And I asked my dad, and he said, Well, those are the bad guys. And they surrendered. And that when you raise your hand, that's a universal sign of surrender. And I remember thinking about that later, many years ago, and Justin brought it to mind this morning. I remember back in the day when we were starting to transition some of our, from our little Baptist world of worship into more expressive freedom in worship, and some people were held back a little bit, and the defenses came up. We didn't want them making us into one of those charismatics or something like that, and next thing you know, we'd have drums in the church or whatever, and people would be clapping and everything, and then if anybody ever asks you to do something that's a little out of the ordinary, they can ask you to sing, that's okay. But if they ever ask you to do something expressively, like how dare a worship leader tell you to raise your hands right there in church? And I mean, what's he trying to make you out to be? Until you see it, it's an act of surrender. That's what worship is. With my life laid down, I surrender now. I give you everything. Hope that's your expression of worship today. I love that song that we sang, and as part of it, I think I shared it first with Justin after I'd heard it a few times and I'd listened to it in the gym. And I remember just, you're talking about, if you're a little awkward raising your hands here, get in the gym full of guys and just start going at it. You kind of lose yourself in that. And God is honored, I think, sometimes when our hearts are like David, who said, I can be more dignified than this. Today we bring our summer sermon series on the life of Jacob to a close. We call this series, The Struggle is Real, because of all the things that Jacob struggled with. But I have to admit, making it through these stories week to week has often been quite a struggle for me as well. This was certainly a harder series than I had expected it to be, but I'm glad that the Lord led us through it, and I think in the end the journey has been a good one, and hopefully we have learned some real life lessons from a real life guy who struggled just like the rest of us. So if you have your Bibles, we're in the book of Genesis, so you can go ahead and turn there. And if you've been following along, or even if you know much about Genesis, you're probably wondering, how in the world are we going to finish this series today? I mean, we left off last week in Genesis 35, and Jacob doesn't die all the way over to Genesis chapter 50. So how in the world are we going to sort through these last 16 or 15 chapters in 1 week? No. What time is that picnic late this afternoon? I mean, y'all don't have plans today, do you? Just kidding. Actually, in Genesis, the story shifts a good bit, mainly from Jacob's son, from Jacob to his son Joseph. And in most of these chapters, Jacob is barely mentioned at all, only in passing and usually as a backdrop to the story. And I'm going to try to fill in some of the details in between, but our focus will mainly be on Genesis 47 through 49, which is at the end of Jacob's life. It's really a long, dramatic deathbed scene. More attention, by the way, is given to Jacob's death than his grandfather Abraham, his father Isaac, and his son Joseph all combined. And there at the end, Like his father before him, he blesses his sons and his grandsons. Now, I wonder, for those of you who've been with us through this series, maybe those who just know a little bit about Jacob, what's the one thing that stands out to you most about his life? Perhaps that he was deceitful, a conniver, always trying to work a deal. Perhaps it was one of the few episodes specifically that come to mind, like complicit with his mother. He played a trick on his father and brother to get his brother's blessing. Or perhaps even when he traded his bowl of stew to his brother for his brother's birthright. Or, of course, there are a few more inspiring stories than those, like when the Lord gave him that remarkable vision of the ladder that went from heaven to earth, and the angels descending from earth to heaven back and forth and ascending and descending up that ladder. And there Jacob made a vow to the Lord. That was an inspiring moment. Or maybe you remember most his wrestling match with the angel of the Lord, where he said, "I won't let you go until you bless me." Well, what do you think the whole of Scripture would remember most about Jacob? What is the one thing in his life, the highlight reel, if you will, that someone might write later, maybe say in the New Testament, as the defining moment of Jacob's life? I would think the wrestling match has got to be up there. Well, before we get into our main text from Genesis, I want to call your attention to that one highlight moment recorded in Hebrews 11, which you may know is often called the Hall of Faith or the Faith Hall of Fame, because it lists all these biblical heroes from the Old Testament and what they did by faith, and it holds them up as an example or really as models, characters to be emulated, heroes even of the faith. Let's look how Jacob was remembered in the New Testament for his 15 minutes of fame. In one verse, Hebrews 11, 21, "By faith Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff." That's it. His whole life summed up in a nutshell for all to read and remember. And that verse refers to what happened in the scripture that we're going to be looking at this morning from Genesis 47 through 49. And our quest will be to discover and to better understand why this was so significant. For those of you who have watched The Princess Bride, you may remember the scene where Inigo and Fessick are trying to revive Wesley, who is, of course, mostly dead, but he's had the miracle pill from Max, and he's trying to wake up and needing to bring Wesley up to speed when he does kind of come to life a bit. Inigo says, "Let me explain. No, there is too much. Let me sum up." And that's what I feel like today. We need to get some context, but there's so much ground to cover. There is too much from where we left off in Genesis chapter 35 all the way to Genesis chapter 47. So I will sum up. In chapter 37, the focus shifts to Joseph, Jacob's 11th son and his favorite. He was his favorite because he was Rachel's long-awaited firstborn. And apparently, Jacob practiced exactly the kind of parenting that he experienced growing up, of parents playing favorites, and that created quite the dysfunction and jealousy in his own children, just as it had in his brother Esau. And it's not surprising that the brothers resented Joseph, and their resentment became worse after Joseph came to them and said, "I had a dream about you that one day you'll be bowing down to me." Now, truly, that was God's prophetic word to him that God had revealed to him. But from that day on, Joseph's brothers hated him. In fact, they were determined to get rid of him. So one day, he was out. In fact, Jacob sent Joseph out to look after them. And people read that different ways, like he was a tattletale. But they went, Jacob sent Joseph to check on him. And while he was out there, they said, "This is our shot." So they grabbed him and they threw him in a hole. And then they said, "Hey, that's not going to do us any good." And some Midianite traders were coming by. And they said, "Hey, we will sell him as a slave there. But then what are we going to explain to Dad?" So they took his coat, that favorite coat of many colors that Dad gave to his favorite, and they dipped it in animal's blood. And then they brought it back home and they said, "Hey, Dad, we found this coat. It's covered in blood. Is this by chance your son's coat?" Jacob the deceiver was being deceived. Again, just as Laban had deceived him. What goes around comes around. You reap what you sow. But this was the most painful deception of Jacob's life. He looked at the coat covered in blood, assumed that an animal had devoured his favorite son. So he tore his clothes. He covered himself with sackcloth and ashes. He went on for days to mourn the loss of his son, to the point that the sons, all his sons and daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning. I'm going to live the rest of my life," he said, "in misery. There's no more joy left for me, no future for me, nothing for me to look forward to." Losing Joseph, he felt, had left him nothing to live for. Meanwhile, Joseph was very much alive in Egypt. And in fact, God had blessed him and he rose to become the most powerful person in the land, second only to Pharaoh. So some years later, there was a widespread and devastating famine all over. But then again, God had revealed that to Pharaoh in a dream that Joseph interpreted, and it set up this plan that God had sovereignly led, that he would, put him in charge. And Joseph, for these 7 years of plenty, kept the grain, and the 7 years of want, they now had plenty. It was a great plan. So there was no food back in Canaan. And Jacob said, "Hey, I'll send my sons." The word on the street is there's plenty of food over in Egypt. So he sent his sons to get some food from Egypt. And when they got there, they had no idea that the man in charge in distributing all that food was the same brother that they had captured, thrown into a hole, sold off as a slave, and lied to their father about. And over a period for us of several chapters and some major drama involving the brothers, Joseph finally reveals himself, and his brothers are terrified, thinking, "Hey, this is not going to work out, that the second most powerful man in our known world is the guy that we sold as a slave, and this is not going to work out well for us." Except Joseph forgave them for what they had done, and he told them to bring their father Jacob to Egypt so that Joseph could see him again. So the brothers returned to Jacob, told their father that Jacob was alive, that Joseph was alive in Egypt, and that he had raised, that God had raised him into a position of power and authority in the land. And you can only imagine all the deep sorrow that he had carried for all this time, and Jacob just could not believe it. In fact, Genesis 45:26 says that when the brothers told the truth to Jacob, his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. How could it be? A wild animal had torn him. I saw the blood. And the brothers had to come clean and say, "Well, it's not exactly the way it worked out. We lied." So Joseph sent wagons to carry his father to Egypt. And Jacob said, "Joseph, my son is alive. I will go and see him before I die." He says, "My life is all but over. Nothing can bring back the years I've lost, but at least once I can see him and I'll die." Pretty sad. But God had something better in store for Jacob than just dying on his arrival. Joseph arranged with the Egyptian Pharaoh to let the entire family move to Egypt, where there's plenty of food and where Joseph is the Pharaoh's right-hand man. And that includes Jacob and his wives and his 11 other sons and his daughter. And by now they have several grandchildren. So Jacob picks up his entire family, moves to Egypt and settles there. And that's where we're going to read about today. Now we're going to read portions of three different chapters, chapters 47, 48, and 49. And the text are all included on your sermon notes sheet if you pick one of those up. But you can read it too in your Bible. They basically bring us to the end of Jacob's life. And this is going to cover about 17 years. With that, we begin chapter 47 down into verse 27. Thus Israel, that is the nation, settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, and it can be a little confusing, there it's referring to the person Israel, not the nation. That is Jacob, who had his name changed to Israel. He called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me die with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." That is back in Canaan, the promised land. And Joseph answered, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." And he said, "I swear." Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. Chapter 48. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of people and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance." Down to verse 10. Now the eyes of Israel, that is Jacob, were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also." Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on, and let the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." And down to chapter 49, in which, by the way, Jacob then blesses his sons, and there's a long, almost a song with descriptive lyrics about each of them that covers the first 27 verses of that chapter. And then down to verse 28, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. Then he commanded them and said to him, "I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah to the east of Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field that the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites." When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. And thus ends the life of this biblical hero. But that begs the question, was Jacob really a hero? Certainly he's included among the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11, And we've mentioned several times over this series the surprise how much Jacob's name is elevated, that God's name is often attached to Jacob. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or sometimes just the God of Jacob. When you read of all of his struggles and all the dumb decisions he made, the cheating and the deceiving and the conniving, you wonder why God would want his name attached to that. But let me suggest a few reasons why I think Jacob would be considered a Bible hero. First, because we can all relate to him. Some heroes wear capes, as they say, but others are just like us. You might say he was more Clark Kent than he was Superman. The reality is, as we've seen over and over again, Jacob had feet of clay like the rest of us. And we can identify with him. He made bad decisions. He had a hard time following through on his commitments. He was all over the place. His struggle was very real. And we get that. He was a sinner like us. Like in the book of James in the New Testament, when James writes, and he's talking about prayer, and he refers back to the Old Testament, to the book of 1 Kings, to a character named Elijah, one of the great heroes of the Bible in the Old Testament. And he says of Elijah, just a common little phrase, but he says, Elijah was a man just like us. And he's trying to make the point, this was just a regular dude, and he prayed and his prayers were answered. And you go, wait, Elijah was such a great hero, until you read the story. Here's a guy who struggled with fear. He struggled with depression. He struggled. He was real. He was a man just like us. And so was Jacob. And as much as we might like to sometimes think of ourselves as being better than all that, the reality is we struggle too. Our struggle is real. And we can relate to someone who lives in real life. I occasionally hear people say, as I'm sure you do also, that they don't want to come to church because there's just a bunch of sinners, a bunch of hypocrites here. Yeah. And the doors are open. Come on in and join us. I don't know why people are so surprised by that. Don't you have a mirror in your house? I mean, this is who we are. I remember reading what Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, that, quote, many Christians are unthinkably horrified when a real sinner is suddenly discovered among the righteous. And he added, so we remain alone with our sin, living in lies and hypocrisy. He who is alone with his sin is utterly alone. No, we're broken people, dependent entirely on God's grace. And the models, the examples that we read about in Scripture aren't much different than us. The heroes of the faith are just like us. So we can be discouraged or we can be encouraged because we can relate to messed up, dysfunctional people like Jacob, which means there's hope for all of us. And that leads to the second reason why I think Jacob is a Bible hero, and that is because God used him in spite of himself. He had a plan for his life, warts and all. He knew beforehand who Jacob was, who he was going to be, how much of a mess he would make of his life. And we saw from the beginning, he told Jacob's mother, Rebekah, that even in utero, about who he was going to be and his plan and his purpose for his life, with a prophetic word spoken directly to her. And throughout his life, when it would have been so easy to give up on him, God didn't. His purposes for Jacob prevailed. He continued to intervene, to draw him to himself, to work in his circumstances, revealing himself to him all the way to the end of his life. And again, I think we can all find encouragement in that. We read about people who blew it, and yet God providentially and graciously worked in them anyway. And again, that means there's hope for you and for me. God hasn't given up on you, and He wants to work in your life in spite of you. But really, it is the third reason why I think Jacob is a Bible hero that is the key to our story today. And that is this: he finished well. He left a lasting legacy of a blessed family, of faith and worship. It changed the course of history. As the old saying goes, it's not so much how you start, it's how you finish that counts. And Jacob finished well. He may not have had a great start. Really, the first 100 plus years of his life were not so good, but he did end well. Like the Apostle Paul, who you remember first was Saul and was a persecutor of the church. But then at the end of his life, he said, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." He didn't quit. And Jacob, he didn't just die when he finally saw his son Joseph. He kept going strong to the end. In fact, those last 17 years in Egypt were the most blessed and prosperous time in his life and in the life of his family. In fact, there are two short passages that describe the change in his life. One, when he arrived in Egypt and talked to his son's boss, Pharaoh. And the other, 17 years later at the end of his life, at the end of chapter 48. So if you have your Bibles, we'll look at it. The first passage we didn't read, but it'll be on the screen as well. Chapter 47, beginning in verse 7. When Jacob first arrived in Egypt, then Joseph brought in Jacob his father and stood him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How many are the days of the years of your life?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning." And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. It's not hard to see that at this point in his life, he was full of regret. Pharaoh asked him, "How old are you?" And he says, 130 years, but compared with my father and grandfather, that's not much. I don't amount to much beside them. And if I had to pick one word to describe my years, the word would be evil. Looking back, I wish I had chosen a different path. I wish I had done more with my life. It all seems to have passed so quickly. Pharaoh, you asked me about my years. I would say they were few and evil. But God gave Jacob 17 years in Egypt. And apparently he did quite a work in his life in that time. At the end of those 17 years, Jacob gave a very different account of his life. Here's what he said, Genesis chapter 48, verses 15 and 16. "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on, in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." This was a statement of recognition and thanksgiving to God's work in his life. He was saying effectively, "All my life, he has been faithful. Even when I didn't see it, all my life, he has been so, so good." So he arrived in Egypt full of regret. He said, "My years have been nothing but few and evil." But 17 years later, he looks back on his same life and says, "God has been my shepherd all my life long. He has redeemed me from evil. Evil has not had the last word in my life." And the last chapter of his story was written so differently than those that came before because Jacob finished well. And I guess that puts before us the ultimate lesson that we can learn from Jacob. And that is the lesson of the entire study of his life. It is a challenge and a worthy goal for all of us. And that worthy goal is simply this: to finish well. not just to have a great start or even some impressive moments along the way, but to finish well. Think tortoise and the hare. This is a life that is not a sprint, but a marathon. It's not how fast you run the 40-yard dash, but how well you finish the 26.2 miles. It's about endurance and perseverance and not giving up. Finishing well. If I can get personal for a moment, this is certainly one of the major goals of my life. I'm not quite 130 years old, though sometimes I do feel that way. But I am definitely on the back nine of my round, if you will. And no doubt there is less life to be lived on this earth in front of me than I have already lived behind me. And it's easy to look back on my life with so many regrets, shame, so many things I am not proud of, so many things that I wish I had done differently. And it would be easy to say the die is cast, my life is all but in the books, my story is basically already written, I am who I am. But I'm not satisfied with that. I don't know how much time I have left, whether it's 30 years or 30 days or 30 minutes. I might not make it to the picnic tonight. But in the meantime, I want to finish well. I don't want to give myself permission to just settle in thinking I have arrived, to just pass the baton and check out. I know a lot of believers who have done that, who once they get into their 50s and 60s, they just stop growing spiritually. They reach a level and they say, I'm good enough, close enough. They're trying to survive on their faith from back in the day. And I don't want that. I don't want to become an old curmudgeon, as easy as that is to do. I want to grow more in Christ-likeness in my 60s and 70s and 80s than I did in my 20s and 30s and 40s. If you were to read my journal, you would read my daily prayer that the Lord would tenderize my heart, that He would melt my stubborn pride, that He would humble me, make me gentle and more sensitive to His Spirit and more compassionate. That when I am inclined to grow more cynical with age, instead, the Lord would grow my childlike faith. I sure hope that I can say in 10 years that I am closer to the Lord than I am right now. And not necessarily because I'm in His presence, though that's not really a bad thing either. To be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. Either way, I can't lose. But while I still have this old body to carry around, I want to walk faithfully with the Lord a little bit more every day. I want to finish well. How about you? You want to finish well? That's a challenge. It's a worthy goal for all of us, whether you're young and you think you've got forever ahead of you, or you can hear the clock ticking louder than ever. Which brings us back to that one verse, Jacob's highlight reel. His life in a nutshell from Hebrews 11, 21. And in it, we do see some other lessons of the lasting legacy of Jacob. Three things we can learn from him to apply to our lives. First, he walked by faith. That's why he was included in the list in Hebrews 11. It's all about faith, not works. That chapter begins by defining faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things that are not seen. Later in verse 6, we're told that without faith it is impossible to please God, that he that comes to Him must believe that He is God, that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And then there's this list of the great heroes of the faith, all the way down to Jacob. And the opening words of that verse 21 say it so very plainly, by faith, Jacob. Like his grandfather Abraham before him, And really, like every one of us since, it all came down to faith for Jacob. For us, it's about our willingness to put our trust, not in ourselves, but in God, to believe in Him. That's what faith is. It's not righteous living or good choices or good works that justify us from before God. The scripture tells us four different times in the Old Testament and the New that the just, the righteous, shall live by faith. That's our only hope. It's our only way to God, to make peace with Him. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, some would say Jacob's final act here, when he asked to be buried back in the land of Canaan, was an act of faith. It would have been so easy for him to say, why does it matter where you're buried? You're going to be dead. And there's a part of me that kind of agrees with that. But it mattered to him because of the covenant that God had made with him and his descendants. He was hanging on to the promise that the Lord had given Abraham. Then he renewed that covenant with him, with Jacob, that he was giving them this land as their inheritance. And even if he would no longer be alive, he was still holding on to that promise, of that inheritance. He had not received the fulfillment of the promise, but he blessed his sons and grandsons, believing that God would keep his word through them. And in that act of faith, we see Jacob imparting to his son and to his grandsons the most important thing he could pass on to them, namely his faith in the promises of God. Even as he faced his final breath, his faith was expectant. It was forward-looking, as all faith really is. Now, for us, faith is not dependent on or really focused on an inheritance of a plot of real estate like it was for Jacob. And by the way, that land would literally be called by his name, Israel. Nevertheless, we too have, as Peter described it, an inheritance that can never spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you through Jesus Christ. That is what we place our faith in. He is who we place our faith in. He is our hope. And our lives will only be pleasing to God if we live them by faith in Him. So is your life characterized by faith? That you believe in God, not just with a mental assent, but with a faith that's willing to entrust your heart to Him, to surrender fully to Him? That's real saving faith, as it was for Jacob. Fortunately for him, as for us, his life was not judged on some sort of celestial scale of his good against his bad. It was judged by his willingness to put his faith in God. The second lasting legacy of Jacob was he blessed his family. With all the dysfunction that we have read about, there was one thing for certain: Jacob was still a man dedicated to his family. And in fact, it was that lasting family heritage that would be the key legacy of his entire life. As we read, sometimes with its confusing language, even his new name, Israel, will be the distinctive name of a family that would become a nation. And it all began here when he blessed his sons and his grandsons. And in fact, it was really the focus of that entire verse, Hebrews 11:21. It was the passage that we read in Genesis 48 and 49. Just as we talked about when Isaac blessed Jacob back in Genesis 27, but I don't think we fully understand the meaning and significance of that in our current culture today. This blessing of his children was reserved for specific and special occasions. It was more than just a father's prayer for well-being for his son or for his grandson. It was actually an imparting of well-being based on a specific and special divine prophetic insight about the spiritual future of his son. And it was irrevocable. And that's why Esau was so upset when Jacob deceived their father into giving him his blessing. The Hebrews 11 verse specifically just mentions his blessing of his grandsons, Joseph's sons Ephraim and Manasseh, but actually in chapter 49, he blesses his own sons too. And in fact, back in chapter 48, even blessed Pharaoh after he met with him. There's a whole lot of blessing going on here. And it was far more than a material blessing, though that was maybe a part of it. But if you think about it, this Bedouin shepherd who had run out of food back in Canaan and was basically bringing his family destitute to Egypt was blessing these children who were the crown princes of Egypt, who had access to all the material wealth they could ever want. But this was different. Jacob was praying for and extending the blessing of unlimited covenant promises of God in contrast to the mere physical riches of Egypt. He was saying God's promises, God's blessings are greater than anything this world has to offer. They still are. And it was particularly important because it was an investment into a family heritage, one that would last for generations to come in the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. Now, at first glance, when I don't know about you, I don't want to project onto you, but when I read these things about these blessings, they seem more ritual. I can't wrap my mind around it because it seems so far removed from our world today. And we may be tempted to think it has no interest to us, but perhaps we are the ones that are out of touch. I mentioned when we talked about Isaac's blessing to Jacob, the book by Gary Smalley and John Trent, The Blessing, in which they challenge parents to take up the holy obligation to pass on a blessing to our children. They point out that children who don't receive a blessing from their parents go through life trying to find that sense of approval and self-worth in other places. They're all looking for the affirmation that is missing from the protective tool of blessing that God ordained. As Smalley and Trent say, genuine acceptance radiates from the concept of this blessing. And it's so important for passing down the faith-centered, God-focused legacy we want to share as our family heritage. Jacob blessed his family, and in so many ways, it was the most significant thing he did in his life. And that will be the case for most of us. The impact and the blessing that we provide to our family will be the most important and impactful thing we do in our whole lives. Number three, he worshiped the Lord. We read there in Hebrews 11:21 that by faith, Jacob, dying, blessed each of the sons of Jacob, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. The NIV renders that verse. He blessed them and he worshiped as he leaned on the top of his staff. It's a beautiful picture of a crippled old man in worship. Here is someone so unsteady on his feet that he needs a stick to hold him up. He can't raise his hands in worship because if he does, he will fall over. But holding on to his stick with both hands, he bows his head in worship before God. Now, it doesn't say he sang a song or read a liturgy or burned a sacrifice. It just says he worshiped. What it looked like, I think, was less on the outside than and mostly on the inside, which is really what worship is about anyway. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 4 when he was speaking to the woman at the well, which, by the way, was at Jacob's well? The Father is looking for true worshipers who will worship in spirit and in truth. And he still is today. It's only one way that a man whose life has been filled with such regret can worship, and that is when he knows that he is forgiven. It's a response. Jacob bows his head in worship because he knows that God does not hold his sins against him. God has cleansed him. He's restored him. He has forgiven him. And looking back, he sees that through all the painful years of his life, that God was at work through it all. God's love has never let him go. He was chasing after him, chasing after him. And his worship is a response to God's work in his life. That's what genuine worship is for all of us. You know, I mentioned a few times that the whole story of Jacob has really been about God, that really Jacob is not the hero of the story, that God is. He is the one who never gives up on Jacob, who never sways from his original purpose to bless him despite all of his failures. Jacob didn't make it easy, but God never gave up. He looked on Jacob the way he looks at most of us, as a lifetime project. At any given point along the way, God could have said, just forget it, this man is hopeless. But he never said that. And at the end, Jacob's faith emerges triumphant. In later generations, the biblical writers, and we've talked about this, used that particular phrase when they wanted to describe the fact that God always keeps his promises. He called him the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not called the God of Joseph, who had far greater achievements. He's not called the God of Daniel, who had great courage. He's not called the God of Moses, though Moses was a great leader. One writer calls this the crowning proof of divine mercy, that God would associate his name with such a man as Jacob. The good news this morning is that the God of Jacob is our God too. The same God who led Jacob is the same God who leads us today. And that's the message of the gospel from the Old Testament to the New, that we don't have to be perfect. We don't have to have it all together. You don't have to walk the straight and narrow. You need only to place your faith in the God of Jacob, the God of abounding grace, who generations later would keep his promise again by sending his son Jesus, the Messiah, from the seed of Jacob to save sinners like you and me. That whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. That is the promise we hold on to today. Let's bow together. Father, I thank you this morning for your word and its truth and its clarity, even as we read stories from nearly 4,000 years ago, that we see broken people like us and a God who is faithful in spite of them. And we're reminded how good you are to us, just as we've sung about this morning. And I pray, Lord, that our response would be one of surrender and of faith and of worship, that we might pick up the mantle to be blessings to our families, to lead them as you have called us to. And God, that you would help us to finish well, starting right now. That whatever may have gone behind us, whatever mistakes we have made, that with the new, fresh start you give us from today, your mercies are new every morning. We make the choice, the decision to live for you, to finish well. I pray you would be honored in our lives even as we surrender ourselves to you today. We pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen.